And Holly says, Adam, and I look over, and Timothy's got a nosebleed, and he's bleeding all over the place. So he'll be fine. He's not in trouble. But anyway, so now we can get started. Our task tonight is to look at more parables of preparedness. We were looking last week at Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 12. The three passages that are on the list tonight, one of them is in Matthew 25, and that's the parable of the talents. And we've already talked about that one, so I'm not going to put a lot of emphasis on that one tonight, and we probably won't spend any time with it at all. The other are two parallel passages, one in Matthew 22 and one in Luke chapter 14, about the parable of a marriage banquet and the guests being invited. And in Matthew's account, there is a man who shows up, you remember, and he's not wearing his wedding garment. And he winds up getting kicked out into the outer darkness. And so he wasn't prepared for the banquet. The parallel account in Luke 14, the context is different, and the ultimate point of the parable, the focus is a little bit different, and that particular detail of the man who is not wearing the wedding garment is not there in that chapter. And so Luke 14 is in my mind really kind of a continuation of a parable we had looked at previously in a class on parables of humility. And there is I hope we have time. I'd like to get into that chapter tonight and talk about it some more. But all that being considered, we'll start with Matthew 22 because that's the most obvious parable that I don't think we've spent any time with yet that definitely has this theme of being prepared as a central theme in it. And so, time permitting, once we're done talking about that, we'll flip over to Luke chapter 14 and discuss that parable as well. And if we run out of time, well, that's okay. All right. Anything before we go on? No, we haven't even gotten started. So, Matthew chapter 22. We're just to get into the context here. Back in chapter 21, this is right after Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem, right? And he's cleansed the temple. So he's come in with a rather confrontational bang. And he's not made friends, you know, coming into the city this way. He's made quite a few enemies out of the Jewish rulers. They're furious about him. And, you know, who gave you the right to come in here? You know, by what authority are you doing these things? And you know how the confrontation goes on. And so Jesus, in his answer to their question, just humiliates them in front of everybody. Well, let me ask you a question. What about the baptism of John? And you know how that all falls out. And so after that, Jesus then speaks three just scathing parables against them. And the one we're going to be looking at tonight is the third in that series of three parables. Each one of those parables gets a little bit longer, a little bit more detailed than the one before it. But the first one is the parable of the two sons. How's this for a PowerPoint? It's a notepad, you know? So the first one is the parable of the two sons. And you know the parable. One son says, you know, I will, sir. I'll go work in the vineyard. And he doesn't, right? And the other son says, no, I'm not going to go work in the vineyard. But later he regrets it and he goes and he works in the vineyard. Now, what was the conclusion of that parable in verse 31? What was Jesus' point to the Jewish rulers? Joe? Oh, no, you're fine. And Joe?
He asked them which one had done the will of his father.
Uh-huh.
And obviously the one who actually did the work.
Yeah, and they were able to recognize it, and he says, well, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of God before you. Because, you know, here you are, the religious leaders, you're making a claim, oh, I will, sir, but there's something really wrong with your life. And these sinners over here, no, they've not been living right, but they have heard my call to repent. And so that was his point. That basic idea that that there is going to be a reversal. There are people who think, I am right with God, and I'm going to heaven. And Jesus' point is, no, there's going to be a surprise. The people who you think are so wretched wind up actually being the people who are saved, and the people who think they're so great wind up being the people who are rejected by God. So then the second parable is that of the landowner's vineyard, and you can see the progression here. The scope of the story is now widening to include non-Jews, right? So in this parable, and I'm not going to go into it in detail, you know the parable, and I think we've already talked about this one, yeah. But the landowner is God, the vineyard is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. The vine growers that are in charge of the vineyard are the rulers over God's people. And especially in the context of Matthew, we're talking about the Jewish rulers who were teaching the people and leading the people, the very people that Jesus is going into this head-to-head collision with right now. The slaves in the parable, who, you remember, the landowner sends his slaves to go collect the produce from the vineyard, and what do they do to the slaves? They beat some of them and they kill others, right? And the slaves represent who? The prophets throughout all the generations, as God sends prophet after prophet to his vineyard to receive fruit, to his people so that they might live right. And then finally, he sends his own beloved son, which is obviously Jesus, right? And so the conclusion in verse 43 is that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Jewish rulers and their people, and it will be given to a people producing the fruit of it. So the rulers are going to be rejected, and not only are they going to be rejected, but a new people is going to be established, a new Israel, obviously talking here about Jesus' church, which includes the Gentiles as well. And then, in this context, we finally come to chapter 22, the parable of the marriage banquet, which is the most specific parable yet, the longest and the most elaborate, but it's making the same basic point that's been made before. That God's own people have rejected God and God rejects them and turns to a new people. And surprisingly, and things change. And so we're going to talk about some of that in detail here. Questions about that before we go on? Comments? All right, so little by little, we're getting closer to our preparedness point here at the end. So we'll just begin reading the text here. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, I can turn this off. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So what's being presented here is the invitations have already been sent out. People have already accepted the invitation. And now, okay, the time of the party has arrived, and nobody's coming. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And, of course, the leaders know that Jesus is talking about them. In the very next verse, they go out and plot about how they're going to trap him, right? Okay. Usually when, you know, if you ask my opinion, usually with parables, they typically have one main point, and, you know, you don't want to overcomplicate it. It's not like any type of extended allegory or anything. This is one of the parables where there are a lot of individual elements that, it seems to me at least, have a kind of an allegorical, just a quick parallel to something. So let's go through it one piece at a time. Who's the king? Who does the king represent in the parable? It's a king and a wedding banquet for his son, right? So the son would be Jesus. It's obvious here in the context of Matthew. So the king is God. The marriage banquet, what do you think the marriage banquet is talking about? Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's a joining of Jesus to his people. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament or the Bible that the end of all things is described as a banquet. You know, the Jews themselves understood the end of the age and being joined to God as a banquet. If you read among, scholarly literature, they'll talk about the eschatological banquet. So that's what's being talked about here. We see this kind of theme in the prophets and in Revelation. So the slaves who go out to call these people sounds kind of similar to the parable we just read before this, right? Who are the slaves in that parable? The prophets, right? It's the same kind of idea. And who are the people that had accepted the invitation and who had, oh yes, I'm coming to the wedding banquet. Who is Jesus talking about here in this parable? Okay, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, and even the Jewish people as a whole, right? We're kind of speaking in broad strokes here. We're not saying that, well, every single Jewish person is going to be rejected by God. That's not the point, right? But in a general sense, the Jewish leaders are rejecting God and the Jewish people are rejecting God. Joe?
No, that's what I'm saying.
Okay. Okay, very good. All right, let's see. What's next? The mistreatment and the murder of the slaves, again, the persecution and the death of the prophets, including Jesus himself. Now notice this little detail in verses 4 through 6. They paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And then you have these other people that come and start mistreating them and killing them. So you have these two kind of reactions, right? Some people are just completely apathetic. Well, I don't really care about Jesus. I've got more important things to do. I've got a business. I've got my life to take care of. I'm just going to kind of go along my way. And others are just adamantly against this Jesus, and they're going to take it out on him, right? Whether it's the prophets or whether it's Jesus who we're talking about. But that's the reaction that God gets from his people, apathy and persecution. Right? Okay, so then verse 7. Now here's where, as we go on through this, you really start seeing how this is getting more detailed than the last parable. The king is angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What historical event might Jesus be prophesying, referring to here as he's talking to these religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem? Obviously, the destruction of Jerusalem, right? And that's a topic that's going to come up again in just a couple chapters here in Matthew, in chapters 24 and 25. So, all right, so he destroys them, destroys their city, and now what? He's got this huge banquet prepared, but his own people have rejected it. And so now what is God going to do? Well, he sends out his servants, go to the main roads, invite as many people as you can find, right? And so they go out and they gather all they find, both bad and good. And so keep that idea in mind. We'll come back to it, both the good and the bad. But this call to everybody, not just those who were originally invited, but just to as many people as possible, you see how that's really this painting this picture of the gospel going out to all the world. For all people who are willing to come to God, to Jesus, and join in the banquet of heaven. And there are plenty of other passages we could look at in the New Testament where the apostles will describe it as the call of God. 2 Thessalonians, Jude, 1 Peter, 2 and 1 Timothy all talk about us being called, God making the call, or being called out of darkness, or called with a holy calling, etc. That's just kind of a side point. But so these servants go out and they're calling, and you could also make the point that, we very much are supposed to be those servants as we go out and invite people to come to Jesus. But then in verse 10, the dinner guests, who answer this call, who are we talking about? Well, if you respond to the call, you're talking about someone who's a Christian, someone who claims to follow Jesus, right? But there's both the evil and the good. So just like with the Jews, not all people who claim to be a disciple of Jesus actually follow through with it. And that's just the nature of the church here on earth. The church is constantly going to be a mixture of people who are good and evil. And Jesus is going to sort all that out in the end. And, you know, our task is to make sure we're ready. And that's the point here that we're getting to, right? So that's what we come to, verse 11 through 13. Finally, the day comes, right? The banquet and the called, they come to the wedding banquet. But is every single person who said, oh, I'm coming to the banquet, is every single person allowed to stay? No, the king comes in and he finds a man who's not wearing a wedding garment. He says, how'd you get in here dressed like that? That's not acceptable. And so he's thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus describing here? What's he talking about? What is, Joe?
I'm not sure where it is, but there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. Those who are saved and who are not in the great judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 25.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the same type of idea, right? How, though, is this a little... Sheep and the goats is just kind of in general, okay, we're taking all of humanity, these are the good and these are the evil, right? What we're talking about in this illustration, though, is we're talking about people who said, I'm going, I'm coming to the banquet, I'm going to heaven, I want to be there with Jesus and God, right? And God comes in and says, you don't belong here. And he kicks them out. And he's... Of course, he's speechless, right? So, what we're talking about someone who said, I'm going to follow Jesus, but they didn't follow through with it, right? And when it came time for the banquet, God said, that's not acceptable, and you can't be here, right? Okay. And so, Jesus' conclusion, this is the startling conclusion in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So he begins by saying, on the one hand, yeah, you're going to be rejected. There's going to be this new people that's created. But it's not like, well, and God's just going to open arms, just say, well, it doesn't matter. Live how you want. Do what you want. You're all just welcome to come in now. And it's just you Jews that I can't stand. No. The Jews did not produce the fruit that God had asked for them. They didn't live the way that God had asked for them to live. And so he rejected them. And now he turns and opens the invitation to the world and says, come, join my banquet. But there is an expectation by God that we live in such a way that we are prepared for that banquet. And if we simply say, yeah, I want to go to the banquet, I'm going to be a Christian, but then don't live that way, then we find ourselves in the presence of the king and he says, well, where's your wedding garment? Speaking of which, we talk about here a wedding garment. Can you think of other places in the Bible or the New Testament where it talks about our clothing? And what is that typically representing?
White robes.
James, okay.
Judging others.
Okay, James, talk about judging others by their clothing, right, the literal clothing. What about passages that talk about clothing in more of a figurative sense? Mr. Winton just talked about white robes in Revelation, right? So when you read in the book of Revelation, the bride of Jesus is talking about his people. What does the white robe represent there in Revelation 19? Okay, purity. It's the righteous deeds of the saints, right? And so the wedding garment in Revelation is a way of talking about how I live my life as a Christian, that I live decently and righteously, right, Greg? Exactly. Excellent point. Yeah. So there you have the figure of, well, the garments are ugly and stained. Nathan?
Well, Paul talks about putting off the old man. Mm-hmm. The word that he uses is the word that's typically used for changing clothes as well.
Okay, very good. Yeah. Martha?
I'm just basically being covered through baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Galatians 3. As many have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, right? Now, let me ask you a question about that passage. When Paul says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, do you think his point, writing to Christians in Galatia, do you think his point was, hey, I just want you to understand, if you went down into the water, hey, you're clothed with Christ now. Everything's that it's all done. Or is his point that when you went down into the water, you were making a commitment to clothe yourself with Jesus, and now people should see Jesus in you and not the old sinful person that you used to be? Do you see the difference, Mr. Winton?
When you put on Christ, it's a slow process the rest of your life.
Yes, yeah, right. And that's why you'll read, like in Romans 13, for example, Paul will say, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in fighting and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. So on the one hand, he can tell us, if you've been baptized with Christ, you've put on Christ. On the other hand, he can tell us, even after we've come to Christ, even after he said in Romans 6, you know, you've been baptized, he can say still to the Christian, put on Christ. And so Mr. Winton is making an excellent point. Day by day, I continue to put on Christ that he might be seen instead of me. And if I live in, you know, drunkenness or fighting or sexual immorality or just plain old jealousy, then I'm not putting on Jesus. Joe?
Sir, oftentimes in this lesson that you've taught today, you have referred to bearing fruit as living a certain way. And I think that's accurate in the sense that as a Christian, there are certain rules, certain teachings we must follow. But I think that we may be missing the point of bearing fruit as in like turning a profit. You know, there are several, especially in the parable of the talents, where it talks about, you know, God invests a certain commodity, a currency in us, and we have to earn some profit for God. And I think that the point that I'm trying to make is found well in the lukewarm church in the book of Revelation, where it talks about, in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the anointing of your eyes with eyes out, that you may see. And in the previous verse, he refers to them as those, I'll go ahead and read it, because they say I am rich, and because wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, these are people who think they're going to heaven, and they may even be living in such a right way, but they're not profitable. They're not going out working in the kingdom. They're not bringing souls to Christ. They're not bearing fruit. The bearing fruit, turning a profit.
Well, that's a really good point. The Bible does seem to me consistently in the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of our fruit as a way of talking about our actions and what we do. But you bring up a good point that it's not enough to simply say, well, I found the list of things I need to avoid and the list of things I need to do, and then I just do that, and that's the end of bearing fruit. That's not true. Bearing fruit involves maturing, which is the point that you're making, I think, that we mature. And part of that maturity is, you know, technically I can see that thing's not necessarily sinful to be involved in, but it's probably not the wisest use of my time in my life for the Lord's sake. That's part of maturity. And you know, just sharing the gospel with others is part of maturity. So, you bring up a good point. We certainly, I guess another way to say it is, reducing bearing fruit down to a list of rules is certainly to lead you to be barren. You will not bear fruit that way, right? It is this constant desire to mature and put on Christ and to grow in him. So Jesus' conclusion in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. It reminds me of the narrow way and the broad way, right? The narrow gate, you know, many go the broad way, but with the narrow gate, Jesus says there are few who find it. Not few who go into it, few who find it, few who are seeking for it. And we just need to make sure we're the type of people that are constantly seeking for that. Questions or comments about any of that? Barry?
Just one quick question on many are called. Since the original invitation went out to the Jews, as we talked about, would they be included in that many that are called, even though they were actually sent the soldiers and destroyed those people in their city? Or are they still part of the many that are called?
Well, you know, this is one of those times when you could probably push some of the analogy in the parable a little too far, right? But Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The Jews are going to be killed in some sense. And yet, what do you find after the crucifixion of Jesus but the apostles preaching to the Jewish people, repent. Yes, you killed the Messiah. But believe it or not, the king calls you to repent. And if you will just humble yourself, he will welcome you. So, yeah, it's a very broad call. Yes, it includes Jew and Gentile. Anybody else?
Something and a little bit different from what's been said is that the clothing is not possibly the Christian life. You know, living the way you're supposed to, though that's included in there, but I believe the clothing is actually the faith. Because living the Christian life doesn't make you righteous.
Yes.
You know, God gives you the righteousness. It's nothing that you can earn and say, okay, I've got it. Like you said, I've got these list of rules now, I've got it made. And along with the parable, if they're out in the streets picking people up out of the streets to come to a wedding feast, they don't come with clothes. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't come with the wedding garments. Yeah, let me. I got a suitcase right here. So
yeah.
It's likely that the king provided the clothes, which matches with the parable of our lives, and that God provides us with righteousness. Now, our response to that is to live righteously.
That's interesting. I hadn't thought about it quite that way. Greg?
That was my question. My footnote says that the wedding garments were provided.
Yeah, so how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Yeah. Interesting.
And why aren't you wearing what I gave you?
Yeah.
And someone who thinks they're justified by doing, living a Christian life, that justifies me. That's someone, I don't need those clothes. I'm coming in my own clothes.
So this kind of segues nicely into Luke 14, because part of what I want us to see here is, when I read this passage as a Christian, the warning to me, how might I become the person who is this man in the parable who's not prepared? Well, what if I harbor jealousy? What if I decide, you know what, I'm going to live in sexual immorality and I'm just not going to worry about that too much? I might fool some people. I won't fool the king, right? I mean, and I'm not talking here about, you know, I was trying my level best to follow Jesus and I stumbled. I'm talking about, I know better, but I'm going to persist in my sin, whatever the sin is. I am going to reject the Lord and live the way I want to. Well, the king knows better. And, you know, there are lots of, you can always pick on the sins that, oh, well, yeah, drunkenness, that's not a problem for me, so I'm going to pick that one, because that's easy for me to say, well, that's not me. But what about greed? Well, you know, selfishness and wanting more for yourself, that I need to listen to the Lord. So now, to the key, though, when you put on Christ, when you're baptized into Christ and you put on Christ, that begins with a death of self. And so, to Dan's point, it's not that I go through my life and say, well, look at me, and look at what I did, and look at how I didn't lie, and look at how I went to church and wasn't greedy, and look at me. No. Have I put on Christ when I act that way? Have I truly been buried with Jesus when I act that way? No. No, I'm buried with Jesus when I say, I don't need to live anymore. Jesus needs to live in me, and I'm just going to give my life over to Him, and then as He leads me and I my life has changed and I'm an honest person, I'm not greedy and all this, who gets the glory? Well, not me. Jesus. And I'm not saying by that that I'm not involved in some way, that I don't have some decision in the process. I do. But I don't get the credit for that, because the beginning of walking with Jesus is humility. And that's the point of Luke 14, is that to follow Jesus is to fundamentally say, my life is about Jesus, and my life is not about me. So if we'll turn over to there, any final comments about this preparedness in Matthew 22 before we move off of this section? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, how would you like to have God over for dinner sometime? And then pick a fight with him. That's exactly what happens in Luke 14. I mean, it's just astounding. Here, you have the most unusual dinner meeting. And so who are the people involved here? One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, already something seems odd. Right? They were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Okay, so he's got this condition, dropsy or edema, where he's got too much water in his body. That's a sickness. Now, you look at the scene and who's involved here. You got a ruler of the Pharisees. We're going to see later in this context, you've got the lawyers and the Pharisees are all here at the dinner. And then, who are the odd ducks at the table? Well, obviously the man with dropsy and Jesus. Like, why are all these people at the same, dinner party? Well, because they're trying to trap Jesus. It's a setup. And I just love this. Verse 3, I haven't taken the time to look into the Greek here, but my Bible translation says, Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. They're watching him closely. They haven't said a thing, but Jesus responds to them. He knows why they've got him here. He knows why the man with dropsy is here. He knows what they're thinking and how they're trying to. So he responds to them. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. We're not going to answer that question, Jesus. We're just going to deliberately be quiet because we know what you're going to do and then we'll have you. They remained silent. Then he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And just right at this moment where you know they're thinking, we got him now, he says to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. They had no answer. I mean, suddenly they thought they had him and he's just showed what a sham this is. Now, what Jesus has done here is he's exposed the fallacy that they think they're religious and that they love God, and Jesus has just in his answer proved, no, you really don't love God as much as you think you do. Because you think that this man shouldn't be helped on a Sabbath, but you're perfectly willing to help your son or your ox, your family and your wealth is all fine to take care of on the Sabbath. But this man is not, and certainly the Son of God who is in your presence is not. And so that's how it opens, and now Jesus is going to be the one who starts to teach them a lesson with this next parable. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but he talks about how you're invited. We talked about this in the parables of humility. You don't choose the good place for yourself. You choose the least place. The point I'd want to make is that Jesus knows the problem with these men is that they are not humble. They think they're really something. They think they're great. And they are not going to enter the kingdom of God until they finally humble themselves to the point that they say, I am actually nothing, and I need you, Jesus. And until that happens, they won't even enter. And so he turns and he says to the man who invited him, and he gives this next parable in verse 12, when you give a dinner, a banquet, don't invite your rich friends and your relatives, because back in that culture, who you ate with said a tremendous amount about who you were. It was all, I'm trying to present myself as important in the community because these are the people that I eat with. If you invited the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, it was just social suicide. You didn't do that. You would be just the laughingstock of the community to do something like that. Jesus says you do that very thing because it's not about you. You do that for them, out of love for them, because they can't repay you. Even if it means that now you're going to be, look at that Jesus follower, how he spends time with those ugly people, Okay, so it's in that context that verse 15, one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things. He said, oh, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, after Jesus is talking about this banquet. And you see, again, the Jewish idea that, oh yeah, in the end, in heaven, we're going to be eating with God. And what is he implying here to Jesus? Well, Jesus, this is how I read it. Well, Jesus, we're going to be there. It's going to be good for us. Sorry you're not going to be there with us. Because we're going to be in that banquet, Jesus. Don't talk to us about how we host a banquet. Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, Jesus turns around, and then we have this parable, which is parallel to the one in Matthew. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've bought a field. I have to go and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and I cannot come. These excuses are hilarious. And so the servant came and reported these things to the master, and master becomes angry and says, go out to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, this has been done. There's still room. And he says, go out in the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, and here's the conclusion in this account, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And now Luke is making the point, again, these Jewish leaders who are going to be rejected, The people that God has invited who have rejected God, they're not going to even taste of this banquet. And the lesson, I believe, to us is being a religious person and still trying to hold on to your dignity and your self-respect and your position and your status in life is not possible if you're going to follow Jesus. You have to crucify that. And it has to be one of the hardest thing a person can do. I mean, you get up in the morning, and if I don't consciously tell myself, Lord, help me die with you today, I just fall right back into my natural habits of, well, I can't believe he said that about me. Do you know what I mean? It's or. Well, I really need this thing, and of course Luke has a lot to say about wealth. I mean, you notice how in the excuses, well, I have this field, or I have these oxen that I paid for, God. This is my wealth, and it's important, and that's more important to me than coming to the banquet. And I tell you, that's one of the most frightening things to me as a Christian is I think we face that temptation more than many other Christians, because of the culture we live in, because of all the wealth and the affluence that we're just living in, that if we aren't just extremely careful and extremely guarding of and honest with ourselves about what God gives to us, it's just so easy to say, well, yeah, I'm a religious person, and I'm a good Christian, and I, well, look at me, and then I can wind up being just like these Pharisees who wind up not putting on the wedding garment, so to speak, because in my arrogance, I imagined that all that wealth was was really for me instead of for the Lord. Questions or comments about that? So nothing really complicated about what we've looked at tonight. I think it's just a reminder that we, you know, one day we're going to show up to the banquet, and we need to be clothed in Jesus and not in ourselves. And so we just need to stay humble and use our life and everything God gives us for His glory and not for our own. And I am the first to admit that I don't do that perfectly, and we need God's help to do that. All right, next week, let's see. Next week we're going to do parables of priorities. I'm not sure who the teacher is that signed up for it, but it's going to be Matthew 13, 44 through 46, and Luke 12, 16 through 21.